1 Peter 2, 18-25, the sixth talk in a series on 1 Peter, was presented by Ron Julian on August 9, 2009 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2009. Gutenberg College is a non-profit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
We're in 1 Peter, chapter 2. In this letter, Peter is concerned with the choices that his readers must make as they live out their faith. That's really what the letter is about. He has painted this picture that God, through Christ, has gathered together a people for himself. And in saying that, then, we as a people belong to God and are called to learn about who he is and to live in a way that reflects who he is. As a people that have been called together, we are called to love each other, to recognize that we belong together as God's people. And the main theme that Peter is talking about right now is this idea of a people of God living in the world, that we are called upon to be the people of God in the context of the world around us, and many of the people in the world around us do not share our perspective or look at the world the same way, and the question is, how are we going to respond? In chapter 2, Peter starts to address three situations. This is not an uncommon thing for the New Testament authors to do, to address these kinds of situations. He talks about living as Christians under a pagan government, living as Christian slaves under an ungodly master, and living as Christian wives married to an unbelieving husband. And in each case, his admonition is the same. Fight back. No, his admonition is, in fact, to submit. We talked last week about submission to government. That's a difficult and controversial topic. Today we're talking about the submission of slaves. This is also controversial. We all know our own country's sad history with African slaves, and we know that passages like this were used to justify really monstrous behavior. So how are we to understand and take seriously what it is that Peter's talking about here? And next week, we will talk about the submission of wives to husbands, which is his next topic, and that will be the most controversial one of all of them, I'm sure. So, all in all, as far as I can see, preaching submission is not like a real winner topic. So, the key here, I have a very simple goal this morning. I hope I can get somewhere close to it. I just want to try to understand the nature of Peter's thinking. Why would he say a thing like this? What is it supposed to look like? What are we being called to here? Remember, we're in a context where Peter has been encouraging the people that he's writing to that it is in fact God's intention for us to have our faith tested, that what we believe in the gospel we're actually having to live out in the context of real life situations, and this is one of those. Being a slave in the Roman Empire as a Christian called you to make certain choices about how you were going to respond. So if the connection is not clear, if the connection between what it is we believe as Christians and this submission that Peter is talking about, if that's not clear to us, then we're really going to have a hard time taking it seriously, and we probably aren't going to do much about it. So what I'm trying to do today is take you on the journey that I have gone on myself in trying to understand why would he say a thing like this and what is it about. Now, today, what I found going through this passage is there are a number of places where there are little translation decisions that must be made. Is he going this way or that way? And do they change what he's saying? Yeah, a little bit. but they don't change the essence, I think, of what he's getting at. None of them really change the picture all that much. And they're hard to sort out. I mean, you could make a case for, well, he might be saying this, he might be saying this. So I decided to just go around all that stuff. I'm not going to talk about those little details this morning because I don't think in the end we'd be any better off than we are now. What I would like to do instead is to take on the big picture here. What is he saying and why is he saying it? Okay, and then if you have any questions about the details, I'd be happy to deal with them when we have time for question and answers. Okay, so we're in chapter 2, starting in verse 18, going through verse 25. House slaves, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is commendable when, because of conscience toward God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure patiently? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure patiently, this is a commendable thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but you have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Okay, let's see if we can make some progress with this here then. The fact that Peter is addressing slaves raises a couple of problems for us, I think. First of all, it doesn't seem all that relevant, perhaps, to our situation. Slavery as an institution, as it was practiced in the Roman Empire, is not what we are dealing with right now. Okay, maybe it's a historical curiosity, but what does it have to do with me? And secondly, we have that troubling thing about the institution of slavery itself. Isn't telling a slave to submit to his master kind of equivalent to like blaming the victim? I mean, why would I say a thing like that to the guy who's being mistreated? Why aren't I talking to the guy who's beating him up? So, let me say a couple of things to that. Hopefully, it'll be clear. All of that will be clear by the time we get to the end. Let's clarify the historical picture a little bit. There's a lot that could be said about the practice of slavery in the Roman Empire. I'm not a historian, so I'm sure there's a lot that I don't know about it, but I know some things about it. The practice of slavery in the Roman Empire had undergone really massive reforms by the time that we get to the time of the New Testament. A lot of the abuses of the system had been eliminated. Slaves had most of the same legal rights as free citizens. Slaves were paid for their work, and they often did not stay slaves. Writers at the time said that a good slave could work his way out of his obligation in about 7 years. The Roman Empire actually depended on freed slaves for a number of things, and many slaves were freed along the way and became citizens, and many of them would learn a trade as a house slave, as someone responsible for administering his master's stuff. He'd learn how to basically do business, and then when he was freed and had saved up money from having been paid, he would set himself up in business and actually often be quite successful. So I don't say these things to defend the particular practice of Roman slavery. That's not my purpose at all. But it's just as we think about what it is that's being talked about here, as I see it, it's somewhere in between what we think of as an employee and as a slave. It's less free than an employee, but certainly more free than what we think of as the practice of slavery in the United States in the South. Secondly, we want to remember in this whole section that Peter is not saying that people who are the people that we are called to submit to, he's not saying that they are in the right. He is not saying that the pagan government is doing the right thing. He's not saying that the unjust master is doing the right thing. He's not saying in the next section that the disobedient husband is doing the right thing. The issue is, how are we going to respond in the face of their wrong? So it's not a question of justifying their behavior. It's a question of, how am I going to respond to the injustices in the world, at least in this particular case? What Peter's saying is clear enough. He's basically saying to the Christian slave that he's being asked to submit to even those masters who are unjust and abusive. Basically say, you take it, you do what you're told, even if you are not being treated well. And he says, look, of course, if you're doing wrong and you get caught, what else can you do? You're going to take it. You were doing wrong and you got caught. But I'm talking to you who didn't do anything wrong. You didn't get caught doing anything because you weren't doing anything wrong, and yet you're being treated as if you were. What I'm saying to you is to submit to it. That's what he's saying. But the question is, why is he saying that? I mean, why would God want something like that? Why would he want us to respond in that way? Peter doesn't say anything very explicit about why. He says more with the first one, with government. He has some statements about why we're doing it. With the statement about the wife submitting to the husband, he has some statements about why she's doing it. He doesn't exactly spell out in this section why. But I think he does ultimately, but it's a little trickier to discover what it is that he's thinking. He says it's commendable to endure patiently because of conscience toward God. So there's a little hint of what he's talking about. That is, you have this belief that God is calling you to submit in this way, and so you want to obey God. You are not just responding to the unjust human master, you are responding to the wishes of your true master, God. So the slave in this situation is being called upon to submit to the will of God in this situation, not just the master. There's something bigger at stake. But the question still remains, why is that the will of my true master? Why does he want me to respond in that way? Now, he does use Christ as an example, and ultimately I think that's going to be very significant as we try to sort this out, but we'll talk about that in a minute. I've noticed as I've been reading around on this that the commentators that I have seen mostly tend to say the same thing about this. They would say something like this, that Peter is making two related points here. When God takes us through suffering, it is right for us to submit to that suffering without complaining. And in the midst of that suffering, we should be trusting God. God likes it when people trust him in the midst of their suffering. And, okay, those are important ideas, I think, and those are true ideas. First of all, I ought to acknowledge my Creator's right to take me through hard times and submit to that. That's true. I should. And I ought to remember that God ultimately has promised to redeem my life and to bring me into eternal life and all of that. So I ought to trust him. He has my ultimate welfare in mind. And that's true as well. And in fact, Peter says that about Jesus here. That's a part of his thinking, certainly. He points to how Jesus continued trusting himself to him who judges justly. So Jesus, who did not strike back, was trusting himself to God that ultimately he was looking for his welfare to come from God and not from these people who were mistreating him. All of that's true, and that's important, and we want to understand that. I don't think, however, that either of these are sufficient to explain Peter's message here. I certainly should trust God, but why should I submit to the unjust master? Why is submitting to God being seen in terms of submitting to this unjust master? Couldn't Peter have said something like, God wants you to stand up for justice, so don't ever submit to injustice being done against you. Even if it makes him treat you worse, you stand up for what is right so that he has to be confronted with the injustice of what he's doing. That's how you should trust God. You need to trust God to take care of you. He may beat you up worse, but you need to take a stand. That's trusting God. That's saying, I'm looking out for God, even though in the short run it may cost me. Why didn't Peter say that? I mean, he could have. Remember, we talked about last week that Peter, when he talks about submitting to government, did not see that as an absolute. And in fact, when the rulers in Jerusalem told him to stop preaching the gospel, he said, well, no, I'm going to obey God. So trust, and he ended up going to jail for it several times. So trusting God and submitting to injustice don't necessarily have to be going together. So why has Peter tied them together here? Why is that the way he's looking at it? So we come back to our original question still. Why is it the right thing to submit to the unjust master? Why is Peter saying that? And that's the part that I'm interested in today. I mean, if we're going to have any sort of clarity about what God is calling us to and why he's calling us to that, then we want to understand what his thinking is here. And it's going to be tricky because he doesn't get very explicit anywhere as to what his thinking is. But I think that the best evidence that we have for what Peter has in mind is what he says about the example that Jesus has set us. And in order to understand that, you'll see why in a minute, but I'm going to take us away from 1 Peter. We're going to go back into the Old Testament. I don't know if you've been noticing, I've commented as we've been going along, but Peter can hardly say anything without appealing back to stuff in the Old Testament. One of the things that has been striking to me is that I was not aware, not having done this intricate sort of study through Peter before, it just has escaped my notice how much he is appealing to stuff in the Old Testament when he does this. And what I want to take us to right now is the book of Isaiah, the prophet, chapter 53, very famous chapter in the book of Isaiah. Maybe I'll say this before I read it. I was going to say it afterwards, but let's think about the book of Isaiah. Isaiah has announced that there is a judgment that will come upon, in the first part of Isaiah, it's the southern kingdom and the Assyrians that he's talking about. In the latter part of Isaiah, it's the, what did I just say? Yeah, that was wrong. The northern kingdom and the Syrians. And in the second part, he's speaking to the southern kingdom, Judea, where Jerusalem is, and talking about ultimately the Babylonians that will be coming much down the line. But from chapter 40 on in Isaiah, he is not only telling them that there is this judgment coming, but the focus of his comments is the redemption that God is ultimately going to bring about, that judgment that's coming on them is not the end, that God intends to reach out and deliver them ultimately. And Woven through this section is the discussion of a servant that is going to be used by God to accomplish this rescue. Sometimes he is called the arm of the Lord. I think the picture is like, you know, just as I would use my arm to reach out and do what I want to have done, so this servant, this person is going to be the arm of the Lord, who is going to be the one who is the means to bring about this deliverance that God has talked about. He is called the servant. We'll see him referred to as the servant in here, and he's referred to in various places as the servant of God. Now, sometimes because Israel in Isaiah is referred to as the servant of God, this is where the interpretive question about Isaiah comes in. There are those who have argued that all of the servant songs in Isaiah should be understood as applying to Israel. But I think we need to take that seriously as a possibility. But ultimately, as I would read it in Isaiah, it seems to me that there is a clear distinction being made between Israel on the one hand and the servant on the other hand, whose purpose is ultimately to rescue and redeem Israel. So I think it's fairly clear that the servant in Isaiah throughout from 40 on is not Israel, it is the Messiah. It is the Redeemer who is going to come and rescue them. And certainly the New Testament authors seem to clearly believe that Isaiah 53 that we're about to look at was a prophecy of the Messiah that applied to Jesus. And Jesus himself said that the prophets had predicted that the Son of Man would suffer. And this passage in Isaiah is kind of the clear favorite for what he would be talking about in that way. So I understand it at this point as not to be an indirectly messianic passage that we could sort of take a series of inferences to say ultimately it applies to Jesus. I think it is actually a specifically messianic thing. At least that's how I would understand it right now. But, okay, so having said all that then, Isaiah 53, remember, we're doing this because we're in 1 Peter, but this is relevant. So I want to read the whole thing to you. Isaiah 53, "Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no wrong, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Okay, so Isaiah 53, as I said, I understand that to be a direct prophecy of the work of the Messiah who would come to redeem Israel. So what are the key points in this section? I mean, there's a lot we could talk about, but I just want to highlight a few things for the purposes of what we're doing here. First of all, the servant is described as one who is going to suffer and die unjustly. He had done nothing wrong, and yet he would be despised and taken like a lamb to the slaughter. So first part of the picture to understand is he himself is innocent, and yet he is being mistreated and ultimately killed. The second point that comes out over and over again in this section is that the servant does not strike back. He is mistreated, he is reviled, but he himself will not revile. He is being attacked and ultimately killed, but he submits to it and does not open his mouth, is the language. There's a lot that he could say in response to how he's being treated because it's not right, and yet he doesn't open his mouth. Also, the picture emerges over and over again that we, the people, deserve condemnation. There's this language, we are like sheep gone astray. We have our transgressions and sins and iniquities and all of this, that we are people who have not done what is right. And then ultimately, the servant's sufferings then are portrayed as being on our behalf. And there's a lot of language in that way. On the behalf of those who are themselves iniquitous, transgressors and sinners, he was pierced for our transgressions. By his scourging we are healed. The iniquity of us all fell on him. He presented himself as a guilt offering on our behalf. He bore the sin of many. So over and over again, this picture of there's this group that is deserving of having a punishment come to them because they are sinful and iniquitous and broken people, and yet he has taken on this suffering on their behalf. They deserve it, but he got it. That picture. Okay, now, why am I going to this? If you're looking at 1 Peter at all while I'm talking about this, you've probably noticed, but I want to point out now specifically, in the space of two sentences, Peter alludes to Isaiah 53 five times. Okay. In verse 22, he says of Jesus, he was one who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And in Isaiah 53:9, it says, because he had done no wrong, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. In verse 23, Peter says, and while being reviled, he did not revile in return, while suffering, he uttered no threats. And in Isaiah 53:7, we have that language, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, but he did not open his mouth. In verse 24, Peter says, and he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. Isaiah 53:12 says, yet he himself bore the sin of many. Again in 24, Peter says, for by his wounds you were healed. And Isaiah 53:5 says, by his scourging we are healed. And finally in verse 25, Peter says, for you were continually straying like sheep. And in Isaiah 53:6, it says, all of us like sheep have gone astray. So I just don't think there can be any question about it. Peter has constructed this whole picture. Clearly, Peter, and I think this is true of the church at this time, this is a general teaching that was going on. A very clear connection had been made to Isaiah 53. This is the picture of what Jesus did for us. If you want to know what the cross is about, what Jesus did, then paint the picture in Isaiah 53, and that'll tell you what it was about. And he picked up all those same themes, Peter does, that are found in Isaiah 53. Jesus suffered unjustly, and yet he did not strike back. He did not open his mouth in response to this unjust treatment. And thirdly, he did this for us, to take our sins upon himself so that we might be rescued. We are wandering like sheep astray, but he took these evils upon himself so that we might be brought back into the fold, that we might be healed, and so on. That's what Isaiah is saying, and that's the picture that Peter is painting here of what Jesus did. Okay, now, how does this help us in our quest to understand how Peter thinks about this? Well, again, what I've noticed is, what's interesting to me, is that, again, the commentaries that I've looked at, maybe there are others that I haven't seen, but since they see the point as basically it is virtuous to submit to suffering. You know, if you're suffering, you submit in silence to that because God likes that. All of those commentaries then, when it gets to that third point about how Jesus died for us, that he died to rescue us, to take our sins upon himself and redeem us and so forth, all of them have to say, well, that part is just Peter sort of getting carried away. That's not really relevant to the point. The relevant part of Isaiah, why does he quote this picture that comes from Isaiah? Jesus was innocent, and yet he did not strike back. He did not open his mouth in response to mistreatment. And that's the model that he's given to us. When you are mistreated, do not open your mouth back in response. And so then, that part about rescuing us and so forth, well, most of the commentaries say, well, Peter just gets kind of carried away. It's such a great picture in Isaiah. It has that picture of being saved from our sins, so he throws that in too. Although that's not really relevant to our situation here, because the relevant part is just when you're beat up, don't say anything. Because that's what God likes, is when you're beat up, you don't say anything. Well, see, I see this differently. This is at the heart of how I'm understanding what Peter is doing here. They would say that verses 24 and 25, they're really starting, 24 and 25, where the picture of the redemptive part of what Jesus is doing is not really relevant to the point that Peter is making to us. But I think it's very relevant, because the picture that's painted of Jesus is not one, it is not one of a person who thought, whenever you're abused, say nothing back. The picture of Jesus that's in Isaiah 53 is one who is submitting to abuse for a reason. That is, there was a purpose in his submitting to that. He did it to bring us back to God. He took the abuse upon himself so that we ultimately might be rescued. I don't think you can set up Jesus as a model of someone who never opened his mouth in response to being opposed, because up until the time of the cross, he opened his mouth all the time. Whenever somebody said something, if somebody opposed him or argued with him or pretty much anything, he would get right back at them immediately. And there were many times when they tried to arrest him, and he didn't put out his hands and say, "Arrest me." He took off so that they couldn't. I mean, he deliberately got out of the way. He resisted arrest, basically, by making it so they couldn't find him, and he was hiding out and all of that kind of stuff. So it's not like his whole life was one of just going around and saying, "Here, hit me." That's not how he lived. And yet, when it came time to go to the cross, that's exactly what he did. There came this point where he stopped running, And he submitted himself to arrest and execution, and he did not open his mouth in the sense that he did not defend himself against the stuff that was coming at him. So I think that's the model that Peter has here for us. As he says, Jesus suffered for you. There was a purpose for it, a redemptive purpose in his submission. And I think that's what the Christian slave is being called to here, although he doesn't spell it out. Peter doesn't spell it out. Jesus suffered for you. Now, in the same way, there is the possibility for the believing slave to be redemptive in the life of his master by submitting to the injustice of his treatment. The Christian slave is to submit to the master as an act of love. It is the living out of what Jesus meant when he said, love your enemies. That's what I think Peter is getting at. Well, so let me see if I can defend that a little more. First of all, I've made my basic defense already. I think the part that Peter appeals to in Isaiah, it is not just the picture of one who is suffering unjustly and yet does not respond back. It is that three-part picture of a person who is suffering unjustly, does not strike back for the sake of being redemptive for someone else. Next, I think Peter's two examples before and after this help us to see that it's not at all unlikely that the same logic is applying to the one in the middle as the ones that are on either end. Because remember when he talked about submitting to government, he gave a reason for it so that those who now slander us might one day glorify God. It seems to be for them, that they would recognize something and ultimately respond in a different way. And we're going to see in the third example about the Christian wife submitting to her disobedient husband. Why? So that he might be won without a word by her behavior. Ultimately, again, her submission in this spot is for his sake. It is so that he might see something and respond in a certain way. We'll talk about that next week. But in each of those cases, the submission is not submission for the sake of submission. It's not just the rule is whenever somebody tells you something you don't want to do, you have to do it. The rule is I am called upon to love even those who are treating me in an inappropriate way. The submission is for the sake of the one being submitted to. And I think that's what Peter is getting at here. That's why Jesus is the model for us, is he submitted for the sake of, well, for our sake, basically. And this makes sense because this is what I understand the ethic that Jesus called us to be. When we look at the Sermon on the Mount, turn the other cheek, love your enemies, go the extra mile and all of that. If you go and look at the picture Jesus is painting there, I would argue the picture is not just one of whenever somebody abuses you, just put up with it. It is rather, the key is that phrase, love your enemies. And love is an active thing. Seek the welfare even of those who are not seeking your welfare. That's the ethic that we're called to. And I think that's what Peter is getting at here, that he is calling the Christian slave to be concerned about the welfare of his master, even though he's mistreating him. Okay, so that's how I put this together. It seems to me that the Christian slaves are called to submit as an act of love and service to their enemy, that is, the unjust master. It is a specific working out of the command to love your enemies. Now, the last question then, if this is true, if this is what he's getting at, that still doesn't quite solve our problem because we're left, and Peter doesn't explain this at all in this context with the slave and the master here, why does the submitting to the master do any good? Why is that an act of love? Why couldn't I argue that resisting him would be an act of love? And you could make a case for that, I think. So why do that? Well, obviously, Peter hasn't said a lot about it here, so we're left to try to put together what he would be thinking. So this is just my thought on it at the time. I may not have seen this through as far as it needs to be, but this is what strikes me at the time. When this kind of thing is talked about, it seems to me that there are two related things that tend to be at stake. First of all, we are used to seeing in each other and dealing with each other as people who are driven by self-interest. And part of the reason that I can't trust you is because the only person that I can trust to be on my side is me. And I figure that you're on your side and we're all on our own sides. And so whenever there's any tension or opposition going on, it's just evidence of your basic lack of concern for anything but yourself. And this person who responds in gentleness to misuse is creating a new picture. It is calling into question. Ultimately, it's providing the opportunity for the other person to think, what is it that's driving this person? Why is this person responding the way that they are? And then more specifically, I think it has the opportunity we see in Jesus' teaching. I mentioned this last week. Someone compels you to go a mile, you go 2 miles. The idea being that there is in the way I respond, I am sending a message ultimately that I am indeed on your side, even though you are not on my side. That you can trust me. What my life is about is serving God and serving you. And it presents the other person the opportunity to back up and actually think about the things that the believer in front of them is committed to. I think it's something like that. I think that's the picture that Jesus paints. That's something of what we see in the other examples that Peter uses. So I think that's the logic that would be behind it. But this is that part of Peter's thinking here, he doesn't spell out. He doesn't say why this would be what God wants. Or more specifically, why it is that submission would be an act of love. But I think it's something like that. It's that it runs counter to the other person's expectations and forces them to confront the question, what's going on here? What is this person about? And communicating to other people, what am I about as a believer, seems to be something that's very much on Peter's mind. I think I've mentioned before, but remember later in Peter is that famous thing about being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the hope that is within you. That idea that ultimately the life that Peter is calling us to live is the kind of life that may get someone's attention and say, what's that about? Why are you living that way? And I think that's what he has in mind here. Okay, so let me make a couple of comments about this then. First of all, let's go back to this picture, because it's a great and beautiful picture. I mean, I don't know about you, but as I'm reading that stuff from Isaiah, it's just so rich. And if you think about this picture of what it is that Christ has done for us, I mean, there's nothing in the New Testament that paints the picture so clearly and beautifully as what Isaiah does in that description from hundreds of years before. So I'm not sure that I understand. Well, I know that I do not understand the full picture of what Jesus' death on the cross is all about. There's a ton of debate about the atonement and what exactly it is that happened there on the cross. What sort of a transaction was happening? Was it any sort of transaction at all? Jack has taught about that stuff. He has his perspective on how that stuff goes together. I'm still trying to sort that stuff out for myself. It's a difficult question to my mind, but I think at least we should say, as we look at the picture that's painted here, that in some way or another, what Isaiah and then Peter, in referring to it, the picture that they're painting is some sort of substitution. It's our transgressions, our sins, our iniquities, and yet the consequences fell upon him. That seems to be clearly what Isaiah is painting. He bore our sins, he says. He got the wounds and we got the healing. He gave his life as a guilt offering. That is, his life an offering for our guilt. So, I don't know the metaphysics of that. I don't know why it is that Jesus' death could serve to substitute for what is due my iniquities and so on. But that clearly seems to be the picture that is being painted. Why God takes it in that way, I think that's an open question. But that God takes it in that way, that's what the cross was about, seems to me to be clearly being taught by this passage. And that being the case, then, I think this picture is meant to speak to us emotionally. I mean, we can see that argued in the New Testament. Jesus' death on the cross can be seen, rightly so, as an act of obedience to God. God called him to do this, and he did it. But it can also be described as an act of love. He did it for us. We had this serious problem with guilt, and he gave his life as a guilt offering for us. And that's argued in the New Testament. Paul in Romans, the very rich section in chapter 5, basically makes this case. Look, do you want to understand, do you want to be assured that you can count on God to take you through to the end? Can you count on God's love taking you all the way to the finish line? Well, look at what already happened. Look at when you were an enemy of God, what Jesus did on the cross. I mean, it was an act of love, the greatest act of love that you can imagine. How much more assurance do you need of God's kindly intentions towards you, that he can be counted on to bring this to its conclusion? Because look at how it started. You are now reconciled to God, Paul says, through what Jesus has done on the cross. So when you were still an enemy, he died for you. So now that you're a friend, how much more certain can you be that he's on your side? So this idea that ultimately we are called upon to look back to the cross and say, you know, that really says something about the love of God, that I think that is absolutely right. And when we look at a picture of like what's painted in Isaiah 53 and what Peter is saying there, part of what emerges is the great personal sacrifice that Christ made so that we might live. So, I mean, I think we need to take that seriously. I think I need to take that seriously. So there's the picture, the example of Christ that's given for us here. But now let's turn to the harder part, and that's the submission to the one who's beaten me up thing. Let me say a couple things about what it isn't before I go back to what I think it is. There are those who have argued that it is the Christian ethic not to fight back ever, that it is a positive virtue. The virtue is the very act of not responding. But that's what the Christian ethic is it is virtuous not to respond. I don't think that's what the New Testament teaches. I think that, in fact, if we put together a full-blown biblical ethical picture, that we would see that there are times to resist and times not to resist. And I'm not going to I'm not going to try to answer the question of when those times are here, but I think that that's clearly the case. It seems to me anyway. We are not called upon to be passive. The Christian virtue is not be passive, do nothing. What we are called to do is to actively love, to actively seek the welfare, even of those who are not seeking our welfare. So submission, as Peter pictures it, is the willingness to take a costly burden on myself for another's sake. And that's where the virtue is in it. That's what the virtue is in that I will trust God for my own welfare while I am seeking the welfare of someone else. Now, probably, I may not need to say this point, it's a side issue a little bit, but I think it is helpful for us to be clear in our thinking that Peter is not advocating here, well, clearly he's not advocating here, what we think of as the tactic of nonviolent resistance. If we think of what Gandhi did or the American Civil Rights Movement, Martin Luther King and so on, oftentimes that is spoken of as if it is an application of Jesus' teaching. That Jesus said, turn the other cheek. This is what Tolstoy understood Jesus to be teaching. Tolstoy, in turn, was very influential on Gandhi. Gandhi was influential on Martin Luther King. And the idea is that turn the other cheek gives us a tactic to use in fighting evil. I'm going to turn the other cheek as I resist what it is that the evil government is trying to do. Okay, it's not my purpose to, I'm not speaking to that as to whether that's right or wrong. It may be a fine tactic in certain situations. But notice the difference. Gandhi advocated refusing to submit by being passive rather than violently active. I'm going to refuse to submit, but not by acting back violently. I'm going to refuse to submit by passively resisting what's going on. Peter is not saying that. He's telling us to submit. He's telling us to be actively cooperative with the one who is abusing us. So it's not my purpose to knock nonviolent resistance, because in theory, since I believe that a full-blown biblical ethic includes the idea that there might be a time when resistance is appropriate, so nonviolent resistance may be an appropriate way to resist. And that would be another topic, and I don't necessarily have any problem with that. I just think we want to be clear, that's not really what the love your enemy, turn the other cheek, submit to your unjust master, all that stuff I think is in the same ballpark. Peter is applying Jesus' teaching on this stuff, and it is not nonviolent resistance. It is loving submission. So what we're being called to here is very challenging, I think. I mean, it's easy to say, but each of us can think about the various situations we have found ourselves in. It is not easy to be actively concerned with the welfare of people who are mistreating us, people who are not concerned with our welfare at all. I think it's not inappropriate to compare the situation of the slave in Peter's time with the employee today. There are differences. It is easier for me to get out of employment with an employer today, although in tough economic times it may not be so easy. You may find yourself saying, where would I go if I lose this job? So you might practically find yourself bound to a job the same way that the indentured servant of that time was bound to a job. But in many ways, the situation is similar. I am at the disposal of my boss or bosses or however in a way where they have the potential to be mistreating me, and I have to decide how I'm going to respond. Peter is telling us that God has a higher priority for us than just looking out for our own interests. Peter wants us to know that our top priority is to communicate to the people around us that we serve God and we love them. That my being mistreated is an opportunity for me to communicate that I serve God and I love them, even though they are mistreating me. And by love, I don't mean every time I see them, I get these squishy feelings. I mean, we have to understand, I don't particularly like people who mistreat me. That's not what we're talking about with love. We're talking about saying, I am interested in your welfare. Ultimately, you are a sheep that has gone astray, just like I was a sheep that had gone astray. And if there is a way for you to be rescued from that, that's what I want. That's what we're being called to, I think. This, we should point out, is not guaranteed. In fact, I think, it's foolish to try to say what the percentages would be, but the fact is that many times there's not anything particular that's going to result from this. It's not that we're guaranteed. This is a technique. Hey, your boss mistreats you. Go along, treat him well. You know what? You'll find that pretty soon he'll be treating you better. That's not what this is about. This is not advice on how to deal with difficult situations so it comes out better for you. This is, I am called upon to communicate whatever result may come from it, that I serve God and I love you. That's what I'm called upon to communicate. And what they do with it is going to be their concern. But I think this submission is a necessary implication of the gospel that we say we believe. That's why this is part of Peter's picture of this is the way in which our faith is tested in the midst of life. Jesus sacrificed himself to save us. We ought therefore to be deeply concerned with the welfare and destiny of others, even to the point of temporarily sacrificing our own well-being for their sake. Very, very difficult to hear, very, very difficult to practice, but I think that's what Peter's saying. Okay, so we have a few minutes for questions or comments. Wait for the mic to come around. Okay, Kay's got her hand up. I'm in trouble.
My husband's doing over here, but
great job.
Thanks, Dave. Okay, now Kay, what are you?
No, I just had one thing to add. Is all in both this when he talked about submitting to the government, mm-hmm. he talked about honor the king, mm-hmm. and when he talks about the women wives submitting to their husbands, he talks about the respectful behavior, mm-hmm. and then also here with the slaves, he talks about. Be submissive to your masters with all respect. And, you know, when we talk about being submissive, there are ways to be submissive.
Right, right.
I mean, we can think about when we were kids or if we have kids, there's submissive.
Yes.
And, you there, know, like, all right, I
yeah.
will.
Yeah.
And
passive aggressive is not yes. submission. That's right.
Right. yeah. So that this is a respectful. Mm-hmm. And I think you got.
Right.
Along with that, because you're talking about showing love.
Right.
But I just wanted to point out that it's a respectful submission and not just a gritting your teeth, digging
yeah.
your heels submission.
Yeah, I think that's right. I think that's implied by what's said here. Part of the reason I see that possible connection between the three. What's tricky, that's one of those places where there's one of those little interpretive questions to be made, and I'm not quite sure what to do with it, because literally what he says there is to submit to the master in all fear. And so the question is what he means by fear. And one possibility is that because the Bible almost never, if we don't take this one as an example, then it never advocates fearing men. So one possibility is that he doesn't mean fear of the master, but he means fear of God. That so I am submitting to the master out of not of fear of him, but fear of God. In which case, then respecting the master isn't what the focus of that word is in that case. But I'm not sure that's right. It's possible that we could take fear as being, I mean, New American Standard has translated it respect, and they may have caught the idea that he has in mind there. That, but that's a tricky one to me. I don't quite know how the word fear has made its way into that. So is he explicitly advocating that there? Yeah, I'm not sure he may be. But you're right. I mean, I think the logic, I'm inclined to see the logic as being very similar in all three of the examples that he gives there. And you have it in the first and the third, and it really does, is implied by the kind of attitude that he's talking about having. So I think you're right. I just don't know if he explicitly is saying that. But
two questions. In 18, he says, submit to your masters also those who are unreasonable. Does he mean unreasonable like nuts? Because we tend to mean that when we say you're unreasonable, meaning reason has flown, you're just going on emotion, or you're not looking at the facts.
Yeah, see, that's another one of those translation places. People try to put a word in there that kind of seems to fit what would be suitable for this situation. I'm trying to remember. I looked at that word, but I didn't come to any great conclusions about it, because it's more like just like wicked or something like that is that it means. And then they're trying to find, I mean, one translation will say unjust, or, but the idea is that the master is not treating me in the way that a person who was concerned for what is right and fair would treat me. If he were not wicked in this way, then he would, even though I'm his slave, he would be concerned for my welfare, and he would not take advantage of me, and he would not mistreat me for things that I didn't do and that kind of stuff. So, yeah, you're right. It's not, the word doesn't mean unreasonable, I don't think. It's there. That's an extrapolation that they mean.
And in 20, when he says, you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience. When you do what is right and suffer, is that a chronology? You do the right thing, you do good, and then you get bad in return?
Okay, so I didn't turn to the right spot here. So say that again.
In 20, he says, when you sin, is he saying, and then you are harshly treated? Is he saying, when you do what is right, and then you suffer because of it? Is there a chronology of
cause and effect kind of thing?
Yeah.
Is that what you're...
Or I mean, just like, because I almost hear him saying, don't quit doing good even though you're treated bad.
Okay.
I hear him saying, okay, you do what's right and they rebuff you. You do what's right and you get punished for it. I hear Jesus saying, you love your brother and he sins against you, so you forgive him. And you love your brother and he sins against you and you forgive him. And they say, how long do you keep this up? And he says, I don't know, about 70 times a day. That's what it takes. It almost seems there's less, you could throw away the whole master and slave relationship here and hear Peter saying, never stop doing good, no matter what it costs you. Never quit loving people, no matter how they treat you. Because that's on you to love them. It's on you to do what's right.
Yeah, I mean... That's right.
Okay, but is that?
But
what
I don't. That's not how I'm taking what he's saying. I mean, I think he's contrasting what he. The picture is that. How am I going to respond to unjust treatment? That is the question I'm facing. Is what he's saying is, you know, nobody's impressed by the guy who says, "Okay, I got it coming," when he has it coming. I mean, what else are you going to do? But if you don't have it coming, and somebody's treating you as if you did, now submitting to that says something. There's something significant about that, because it's not that you're not doing it because you got caught or you deserve it. You're doing it for some other reason, and that then becomes the thing that becomes noticeable. So I think it is, what he's saying is, if you're not a wrongdoer, if you do right as this house servant, and yet you're being mistreated anyway, that's how I understand what he's getting at. But, of course, everything you said there was exactly right. So,
I think I have two questions. Maybe it's one, I'm not sure. So you gave an example of, an employee who, someone's exhorting them, even though he's being abusive to you, treat him well, and then you'll get treated better.
Right. You remember, that's what I said. I was not saying there was any guarantee that was going to happen.
I could hear someone saying, love him, treat him well, because then he will, not because he will treat you, you'll get treated better, but because he'll benefit, he will, come to Christ or whatever. Mm-hmm. So what if that doesn't happen? I guess that's what, it's like, I guess it would be easier to take this, because later it says, he talks about, this. Well, I don't know. I guess I could just see this take, it's like, do this thing. It seems like, do this thing because it's like a badge of honor that you can wear on your shirt. Like if you, do this, this is what you should do because that's it. You're being obedient. And if you submit, to God, in this way, then you get to wear that as a badge of honor. And the way that you're putting it is, no, it's not. It's not about you, really. I mean, but then it is, because it says it finds favor with God, right? So, I feel like, that's what, when someone is exhorting, and that's happened to me, exhorted me to, it's like, you do it because the main reason is to be obedient to this rule, because that's what God wants, is for you to be obedient. Rather, God wants you to be loving,
Yeah. Well, let me say a couple things here before you go into it. The first thing you said, I should be clear about that. I probably wandered off on the wrong track there. When I was talking about no guarantee for how people are going to respond, there are several senses in which that's true. We might be given this kind of advice to say, hey, this is how the best way to get along with people, just submit to it, and pretty soon they'll back down and they'll treat you better. And I'm saying, this is not saying anything like that or proposing that might happen. It might. It can happen. I'm sure people have stories of that very thing happening, but there's no guarantee that would happen. But it's also true that there's no guarantee that they are going to respond to God because of what they see in my behavior. I mean, that is ultimately what's at stake. I think that is the reason I'm doing it, is so that they have something clear, that I'm communicating to them in a clear way, so that they have the opportunity to reconsider their own life. And I think that's always, let me just say, in evangelism or anything, in my interaction with people in the world, the rationale, the motivation that I have in love, there is a Godward sort of issue of obedience, but the love issue always has to do not with the fact that I can determine their destiny or manipulate them into the kingdom or something like that, but it is the the great blessing that it is to have clarity if I will take it. I mean, to have, when we evangelize, we are saying, you know, actually, this is the way things are. There is a God, and this is what he's about, and this is what my life, this is the opportunity I have before me, the destiny that I can embrace or reject, and all of that. And to come to understand those things, that's a great thing. It is always great to have a better understanding of where I sit, especially regarding important things, regarding my destiny and all that kind of thing. So that's what I have the opportunity to do here in submission, is to bring a little clarity into the situation and say, you know, there are other things motivating people besides just trying to take advantage of you for their own selfish interests or something. I'm about something else. I'm not saying I'm better than you or anything, but I'm about something else. And that has the potential to bring some clarity into it, which is, if God opens their eyes, that clarity is a great gift. If not, then they just make them matter. I mean, you know, there's no saying. But that's where the love comes in, and that's where the motivation is. Obedience to God, but why has God called me to do such a thing? Because it's a great gift to help people see things more clearly. That's how I would see it.
That helps, yeah. And I want to be about that.
Yeah.
The decision to do that is, this is what I want to be about. Whereas yeah. I've heard, you know, two other motivations. It's either to put a Medal of Honor on you because you mm-hmm. successfully converted this person, or because you overcame your, desire to lash out and had self-control and did not,
right.
So it's like this, but that's not what it's not either of those, and yet it is finding favor with God in some way, which I can see why.
Well, yeah,
tempting.
And
so,
that's
this finds favor with God, so,
That's another one of those interpretive decisions, though, as to what's going on with that word. And again, these are the issues that I didn't get into and everything, but the word favor there is the word charis, which we typically translate grace. It just, at the beginning he says, this is grace, this is charis, to submit to your, to so forth. And then at the end he says, but to suffer unjustly for the sake of conscience before God, this is charis before God. Okay, so now what is he getting at? What does that mean? If we translate it as grace, you could take it as, it is the grace of God that you would respond that way. You could take it as, this is you yourself are responding graciously to the person. So that's the way, like the new translation, the English Standard Version translates it that way. Something like, this is gracious to respond to the person in this way. And I almost went that way in my translation. I changed it this morning because I'm just not sure. But there is an argument that charis can mean something that's further, a little further away from grace and more like something like favor in certain situations. And so this is God's grace that I would respond this way. This is gracious of me to respond this way, as opposed to being exacting retribution and so forth, or this finds favor with God. And those are three options for how to take that, and I'm not sure which is which. Okay, but that is a little tricky. But even if it is favor, it's the well done, good and faithful servant kind of favor. It is, I have actually lived out my faith instead of just saying I believe it and then ignoring it. That's the kind of favor it would be, I think.
When I was listening to just now, you talk about 1 Peter, I couldn't help but think about Romans 12, the end of Romans 12. They seem to really mimic each other. And so when you were saying, why ought we do this? Why ought a slave submit to his master? Why ought the employee submit to his abusive boss? It's out of love it should be done. But what I'm having a hard time understanding at the end of Romans 12, if we do take the end of Romans 12 to be roughly analogous, to this passage in Peter is this verse 20. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. And this is the kicker.
Mm-hmm.
For in doing so, you will heap coals of fire on his head.
Mm-hmm.
So what do you do with that? And you're on the hook because you preached on, or you taught on this about 9 months ago.
I did? Oh, yeah. No, we only went through chapter 8. So
You're still on the hook as far as
Okay, well, okay, so, you know, it's interesting about this verse. This verse actually played a huge, not insignificant role in my conversion. Because when I was starting to consider being a Christian, this is how I did it. I went through I absolutely took the W.C. Fields approach. I don't know if you've heard that story. Somebody found W.C. Fields reading the Bible. And they said, he was a drunk and a reprobate. And, you know, and they said, what are you doing reading the Bible? And he said, I'm looking for loopholes. Well, that was me. When I started to become a Christian, I was going through it finding any reason I can for why I shouldn't believe this stuff. And for some reason, I came across that. And I looked at it and I said, look at the barbarity of that. Is this the ethics that we're going to, what an awful sentiment. And I went to Christians and pointed that to them. What in the world is going on with that? I'm not entirely sure what that verse means. There are those who have tried to say, it was culturally people would carry the coals that they needed in a basket on their head. So heaping burning coals on their head was filling their basket with what they needed to survive, you know, that kind of thing. So it was actually a gracious act. I don't think that's right. I don't think that's what it's saying. But I think it's metaphorical. I'm assuming, I mean, it's not, he's not saying you're feeding him, but what you're really doing is stabbing him in the back. I mean, I think the picture is the burning coals on the head is some sort of a picture of their reaction. That is, and I don't quite know how to take it, but something like, you know, ultimately by my responding graciously in the face of their abuse, that a certain shame would come over them or something like that. I don't know, but I'm inclined to think that it fits in that way, and that it's talking about the reaction that they might have. Although I don't quite know how to take the metaphor, but I think it's something like that. That's how I take it. We've kind of run out of time. Unfortunately, I'd say a lot more about that verse if we had time, but I've run out.